Well, thank you, Philip, very much for your invitation. It's very good to be with you this evening and to think about this subject of baptism. Now, the first question I suppose we should ask this evening is why are we studying the question of baptism? I know that the Felton Bible Focus has concentrated on a number of interesting and edifying topics over the months and over the years. And you might be thinking to yourself, actually, there are many, many more edifying and central and important truths that we might be considering tonight apart from baptism. In fact, there are at least three good reasons why I can think of this evening why we should not be talking about baptism tonight. The first reason why we should not be talking about baptism tonight is it's controversial. And you think, well, there's a lovely array of different brothers and sisters from different churches gathered together, brothers and sisters in the gospel, united in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And yet we know that some of us disagree on this subject of baptism. So why on earth would we choose to spend an evening thinking about something which we know is contentious and we know that we cannot wholeheartedly agree on? There are, on the one side, as you know, the pedo-baptists, those who believe in the baptism of the children of believers. And then there are those on the other hand, the credo baptists, who believe that baptism is only for believers on credible profession of faith. And as it were, ne'er the twain shall meet. And nobody likes controversy. And so perhaps it would be better not to talk about baptism at all. The second reason why it would be good not to talk about baptism tonight is because of our culture. Because of our culture. Because, you see, nowadays we live in an age of informality. It wasn't so long ago that we had a Prime Minister who announced very proudly, "Just call me Dave." That's really what our culture is all about. We're very impatient of stuffy ceremonial, or indeed of dressing up too smartly, or of being pompous in any way. We want to be simple. We want to be informal. And when we're talking about the Christian faith, surely we want to get down to the brass tacks. We want to get down to what it's really all about. And what it's really all about is coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to tack on, we don't want to add on this rather bizarre ceremony called baptism, which very often, particularly for those of us who are Baptists, involves plunging someone, immersing them in water in front of the congregation. You say, well, why do we need to bother with all of that ceremonial, all of that complication? A simple profession of faith would be much better. Why can't someone just come up the front of church and give their testimony? Why is baptism so important? That's another reason why we shouldn't be thinking about baptism tonight, because it's culturally, it just seems to be unnecessary. And then the third reason why we shouldn't be considering baptism is because of our Reformed evangelical convictions. Last year we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and one of the great solas was that we were celebrating that our salvation in Christ is by faith alone. One of the battles of the Reformation was against the Roman Catholic Church, who of course believed that salvation is mediated through priests and through the waters of baptism. And it's one of the great claims of Roman Catholicism that indeed it is through the waters of baptism that regeneration or the new birth or spiritual new life is automatically, as it were, imparted to the receiving infant. And we say, we don't want anything to do with that. So we want to downplay the importance of baptism, whereas the Roman Catholics completely overemphasize the importance of baptism, put it much too central in their scheme of theology and of salvation. We as evangelicals, we as many of us, I guess, tonight would be Reformed evangelical believers. We say we are those who say it's by faith alone. It's not by the water. The dying thief happily entered heaven without being baptized at all. And that should be our emphasis tonight. So let's not talk about baptism. It's controversial. It's culturally inappropriate. And our evangelical convictions tell us we should not give it too much time. And yet, when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that not only baptism is there, but baptism is given extraordinary emphasis, and baptism is given extraordinary focus. And so perhaps we feel slightly uneasy about that. It's right at the heart, for example, of the Great Commission, the great command of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was ascending into heaven for his church, the mission of the church. Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament commands believers to be baptized, and the New Testament commands the church to baptize believers. In the Old Covenant, an uncircumcised male Jew was a contradiction in terms. If you were uncircumcised, you were unwelcome in the assembly of God's people. You were excluded from the ceremony of the Passover. Well, so also, when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that to be an unbaptized Christian is a contradiction in terms. The apostles would have scratched their heads and they wouldn't have known what you were talking about. In the book of Acts, when someone comes to faith, they are baptized. In the New Testament letters, when the Apostle Paul writes to believers in the churches, he just assumes that everyone has been baptized. Because baptism is the way of entry into God's new covenant community. It's the mark of God's new covenant. It's the way in which we declare our faith in Christ. It's the means by which we celebrate God's saving work. Indeed, in the early church, Augustine held that a catechumen, of course, was a young convert who was receiving basic instruction in the faith. A catechumen could only be called a Christian in regard to his impending baptism. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And then following on from that, I'm going to try and demonstrate tonight that not only is baptism presented in the New Testament as of great importance and great significance, but also I'm going to try and demonstrate that baptism actually makes a difference. It's not just an empty ritual. It's not just an optional extra, but something that is important for our Christian life and our experience, and important because it makes a difference to the nature of the church. Now, I need to explain, because this issue is controversial, I need to explain my approach to the subject. I'm not seeking to be controversial about it. In other words, I'm not going to lay out all of the arguments on one side and then all of the arguments on the other side and try and answer them. We would be here all night if I attempted to do that. And I think I would hopelessly fail to do justice to the arguments on either side. So we're not going to do that. All I'm going to do is I'm going to admit to you, I'm going to make my confession tonight that I am a Baptist. I am a credo Baptist, if you like. And I'm simply going to preach this text, Acts chapter 2, as I see it. As I see what the scriptures is saying. And if you disagree with me, then I trust we might be able to pick up some of the points of dispute during the time of Q&A at the end. I hope there'll be time for Q&A at the end. But I trust that as we go through this passage, at least whether you agree with me or not, we will be illuminated as to what the scriptures teach about baptism, what is its significance, what is its importance, and what difference does it make. And I trust that when we leave the meeting tonight and as we enjoy our cups of coffee together, we can still rejoice in our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if on this matter we are not in complete harmony. So what does the Bible teach? What does baptism mean? Philip's already read to us from Acts chapter 2, this proclamation on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter closes his sermon with these words. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So what does baptism mean? The first thing it means is a new identity. It means a new identity. Notice verse 38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't help but think that when the Apostle Peter preached those words, he still had fresh in his mind the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was about to ascend into heaven. Remember, the Apostle Peter had only just received the Great Commission from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Only a few weeks before he preached this sermon. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, when you make disciples, you baptize them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a matter of taking on a new identity, a new solidarity, a new family membership. Think by way of illustration of a wedding. In our culture, when a bride marries, she takes the name of her new husband. And the point, let's not get into controversies as to whether that's right or not, or whether he should take her name or both names. Let's not go there at the moment. But the point is, the symbolism is this. Let's just leave all those arguments to one side. The symbolism is this, that they're now one family. They're now one unit. So it's not now Miss Smith and Mr. Jones, but rather they are both the Jones family, as it were. They're now one. They are together. They are, in biblical terms, they are one flesh. Well, that is precisely the same sort of idea that's being expressed here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We're being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're being baptized into the name, in verse 38, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to him. And so the declaration of baptism is that before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, before we repented, we were a member of the family of this world, and we were in rebellion against God, but now, having come to Christ, we are at union with our triune God. We have a new identity. We're members of his family. And being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we inherit all of the benefits that are in him. A little bit like marrying a rich husband or a rich wife. As I said to my children, don't marry for money. But if you did happen to marry someone very wealthy, that would be helpful. But sadly, they didn't follow my advice at that point, so never mind. But if you marry someone extremely wealthy, then you become an extremely wealthy person, because being one flesh, one unit, then those assets are indivisible. It's the same sense when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become into the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is in him, his righteousness, his glory, the inheritance of glory, become our inheritance. Our sin becomes his sin that he dealt with upon the cross, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness that now we rejoice in the presence of the Father. And that unity is expressed in baptism. The Apostle Paul makes exactly the same point in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice that language, baptized into Christ Jesus. I wonder whether you find that language a little bit uncomfortable. I wonder whether, as good Protestants here tonight, good Protestant evangelicals, you find that language a little bit uncomfortable tonight. You might have said, Paul, it would have been so much better if you reworded that verse. If you'd said, by faith you came into union with Jesus Christ. By faith you came into union with his death. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He says you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized into his death. Now, how can he say that without being sacramental, without saying that it was the water itself that magically transformed them into this new spiritual status? The answer is very simple. It's because in the mind of the Apostle Paul, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ were inseparable. Because when someone came to faith, they were baptized. And if someone was baptized, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul would never have flickered with the idea that he was being sacramental in that verse at all. When he said we're baptized into Christ Jesus, of course it was saying more or less the same thing as to say, well, you came into union with him by faith. So if I said to you, when did you become a Christian? You would say, well, I came to faith on such and such a date, and then you might tell me a little bit of your story and your background and how that process came to faith. But the Apostle Paul would say, well, when you came to faith, you were baptized. The two go hand in hand. At the day of Pentecost, those who repented and believed were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That, it seems to me, is the consistent testimony of the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, you remember in Samaria, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed, they were baptized. The two just go hand in hand. And when we come to faith and we are united to Christ, we receive the benefits that are in him. It is notably, in verse 38, the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, notice that baptism is linked with the forgiveness of sins. You are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, we rankle instinctively and we say, no, Peter. It's not baptism that gives us the forgiveness of sins, it's faith. Yes, would say Peter, it's repentance and faith, but they are expressed by baptism. So what's the problem? That's why he ties them so closely together. Receiving the blessings of salvation are tied tightly with the ordinance in the minds of the apostles. And so it was with the conversion of the apostle Paul. When Ananias came to the apostle Paul, newly converted, Saul of Tarsus, what did he say to him in Acts chapter 22? He said to him, now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. No, Ananias, it's not baptism that washes your sins away. Ananias would say, what's the problem? It's faith by which our sins are washed away. It's repentance by which our faith sins are washed away. It's coming to Christ by which our sins are washed away. But the means by which that is expressed is baptism. So Ananias would say, what's the problem with saying, be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name? You see, someone who is baptized declares that new identity. Let me come back to that notion of the culture in which we are and this discomfort with ceremonial and formality and flummery and all the rest of it. Yeah, that's perhaps most neatly expressed in the whole business of cohabitation. You know, if a young couple get together and they like one another rather a lot and they think they want to spend more time together, they don't bother now anymore, many of them, going through the business of getting engaged and waiting and then moving and then getting married and so on and so forth. No, they say, why are we going to go through all that ceremonial? Why do we need a piece of paper? No, we'll just move in together. But you see, the Lord has ordained marriage for certain reasons, for a certain purpose. The wedding ceremony is important. It's the public testimony. It's the public declaration that these members of different families have now become members of one family. Well, so it is in evangelicalism now. I almost feel there's a feeling, and having ministered in a church where there have been many university students, and many of them become converted, and they say, well, I'm not even sure whether I've been baptized or not, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Because I just get on with it, and I have faith in Christ, so what's a bit of water between friends? And I say, but it is a command, and it's like a wedding ceremony. It's the declaration that you're united with Christ. Why would you not be baptized? It's a declaration of new identity. Secondly, it's a declaration of new life. It's a declaration of new life. There's no blessing more characteristic of the new covenant than the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what the Apostle Peter says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism by the Holy Spirit, again, in the minds of the apostles, is very closely associated with baptism in water. That becomes clear in Acts chapter 10, when you remember Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and astonishingly, these Gentiles, would you have it? Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Indeed, the whole family comes to faith in Christ. And the response of the apostles is very simple. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. You see, in the mind of Peter again, baptism with water and baptism with the Holy Spirit they just go hand in hand. Indeed, that's the great blessing promised in the covenants of the Old Testament. You know what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. That God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, I wonder whether you've ever thought of it like that, that the great blessing of the new covenant is the promise of the Spirit. I wonder whether you've thought about it like that, that the great anticipation of the old covenant believers that, oh, when the new covenant comes, when the new age comes, when the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit will be poured out from heaven. And you think, well, I didn't notice that before. I didn't see that as particularly significant. And we come and we read Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, and we say, oh, so it's the promise of the Spirit that was anticipated through Abraham and all of the old covenants that went before. Well, yes, of course it was. Because the great promise of all the old covenants was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And surely there is no greater demonstration of that. There is no greater enjoyment of that than when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And then the new covenant people of God, the Christian church, becomes the temple in which he dwells by his Holy Spirit. This is the consummation of everything that the old covenant has been looking forward to. Oh, they would have been loved to have been in the immediate presence of God. But under Old Covenant era, you see, they were restricted by the tabernacle and the temple. You couldn't just go barging straight into the most holy place. But now on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has been poured out. And now, says the Apostle Peter, when you repent, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're baptized into his name, not only do you enjoy the forgiveness of sins, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of the blessings of the new covenant are poured upon you. And then the law that in the old covenant was written in tablets of stone is now written on your mind and written on your heart and is internalized. And now the Holy Spirit fills you and enables you and energizes you and guides you and directs you and motivates you to obey the law and to please God and to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are the blessings of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul makes the same connection. He says in Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, notice how the apostles just unfailingly identify baptism with union with Christ. Having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. That's what he's saying baptism is all about. It's a picture of being united with Christ in his death and being raised by the power of God to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6, wasn't it? We go into the waters of baptism, we're united with Christ in his death, and when we are pulled out of the waters of baptism, we rise to newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone who is baptized is someone who has new life in Christ. Someone who is baptized is someone who receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is baptized is someone who has a new life. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains it again to the Galatians. Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you're baptized, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. That's his definition of baptism. Now, we all know the imagery of changing clothes, don't we? We wear clothes that are fitting for the occasion. If you're going to a football match, you pull on the football kit of the team that you want to support. If you're going to work on Monday morning and you're working in an office where there's a rather formal dress code, then you pull on your shirt and tie and perhaps a jacket as well. If you're going around to go to the shops, then you dress in more casual clothes. But clothes say a lot about us. Clothes say a lot about our identity. They say a lot about our lifestyle. They say a lot about our intentionality and the activity in which we're engaged. And that's exactly the way in which the Apostle Paul is using the imagery here. He says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ. In other words, you are determined to obey Christ. You're determined to identify with Christ. You're determined to walk in the ways of Christ. So that in Romans chapter 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. And part of that life is not just that individualistically and personally we are repentant and we seek to obey God's commands, but also we are joined together to the family of the Christian church. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:27 again, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you were all baptized by one spirit into one body. Well, you say, hang on, that's talking about spirit baptism, isn't it? You're all baptized by one spirit into one body. Well, no, yeah, but wait a moment. Think of what we said earlier. In the mind of the apostles, to be baptized into the spirit was to be baptized with water. The two went hand in hand. So there's no necessary contradiction there. When someone is baptized, they are joined to the church, into the membership of the body of Christ. And so all of these things, you see, they're associated together. You come to faith in Christ, you repent, you are joined into union with Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins. They're all associated with baptism. And those who have been baptized have been united to Christ, have been forgiven, have repented. That defines the nature of the Christian church. You see, I think everyone agrees, whether you're a paedo-baptist or a credo-baptist, we all agree that baptism defines the boundaries of the Christian church. In the same way as in the Old Covenant, circumcision defined the boundaries of the people of Israel. So if you were a male Jew, you had to be circumcised to be part of community of God's people. So in the New Covenant church, to be a member of the church, you need to be baptized. And so if you believe in infant baptism, it rather changes your view of what the church is. Because if you believe in infant baptism, it means that you believe that the church consists of believers and their baptized children, who may or may not be regenerate, who may or may not have made a credible profession of faith, who may or may not belong to the Lord, who may or may not have repented. And then those children get to teenage years or whatever it might be, and there is the question as to whether they can continue, and the question as to whether they do belong to the church or not. But you see, this goes to the very heart of the identity of the Christian church. Your views about baptism, your convictions about baptism, change your views about the nature of the church. So baptism marks a new identity. Baptism marks a new life. And thirdly, baptism marks a new testimony. A new testimony. Let's draw some of the threads of this biblical teaching together. Having seen what baptism means, what difference does it make, practically speaking? Imagine someone being baptized to a service of believers' baptism. They've never seen anyone being baptized as a believer before. Perhaps they've never been to church before. And now they see someone being immersed in water. I'll just assume here that baptism is immersion. That's what the Greek word means. It means to immerse or dip. And this stranger, they come in, this person who's not a Christian at all, and they come in and they see this rather bizarre ritual, and they say to themselves, well, what is that all about? And the answer is, hopefully as the preacher explains, as the baptism is carried about, that it is a wonderful picture of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the convert goes into the water, it speaks of union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath of God on behalf of his people, because he's accomplished our salvation, the candidate identifies with that. And he goes down into the water as if to say, when Christ died, I died. And then the candidate rises from the water, and it's a lovely demonstration. It's a picture of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in rising on the third day from the dead. You remember Jesus' own testimony about the nature of his death. And he spoke, he referred to the Psalms and spoke of going down into the depths. As far as the Jews were concerned, the sea was a bad place because it spoke of chaos and it spoke of evil and it spoke of being overwhelmed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his death in terms of being immersed in water. And so the candidate goes down and is immersed in water, but then gloriously the candidate testifies of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rises, as the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the third day from the dead. So it's a celebration of everything that the Lord, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. But it's also a celebration of the salvation of the person being baptized. Because when he's immersed, he's saying, yes, it's for me. I don't just believe that Christ died and Christ rose again on the third day. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose for me. My guilt, my shame, my old life, it's all gone because Christ has taken my place. When I go down into the water, it's the death of the old me. It's like a funeral ceremony. And when I rise again from the water, I rise as a new man, a new woman in the Lord Jesus Christ to live a new life. Now with my sins washed away and now with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. See, the imagery is extremely powerful, isn't it? It's extremely powerful. And baptism works, if you like, as a means of grace. See, notice again the realism of the language. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now we know that the forgiveness of sins is by faith alone in Christ alone. But again, notice the realism of the language. When Ananias says, get up and wash your sins away. Something is happening here. Yes, we have to be careful with our language. We mustn't say that it's baptism itself that does the work. But baptism is the means by which God testifies of that work in the convert. See, in the Old Covenant, you became a covenant member through physical birth. You didn't have to be regenerate. You didn't have to know the Lord. It was just a physical thing. And it was marked in the circumcision of the male babies. That was the indispensable sign. So in our baptismal services, yes, we must avoid sacramentalism. But let's not deny the significance that something important is happening here. Because in the waters of baptism, those blessings are being sealed to our hearts. And that is how I pray for baptismal candidates when I baptize them. I pray that as they go down into the water, the Holy Spirit will seal that to their hearts and there will be a testimony. Now the old life is gone. I'm not going to live that way anymore. It's finished with. I'm united with Christ now. As I rise from the water, yes, it is the beginning of a new life. I have a new direction. I have a new sense of purpose. As they're immersed in the water, they have a sense of being immersed in the Holy Spirit and transformed and gaining new life. As they go through the waters, they have a sense of being washed and the forgiveness of sins. And these blessings are sealed to their hearts. There's a reality. Think of the testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. Listen to his testimony as he prepared to be baptized in the River Lark at the age of 16. He said, after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in beats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. So there's a parallel here, isn't there, between being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we don't say, you know, this is nothing really. You know, it's just ordinary bread and it's ordinary juice. And actually, you know, you could just sit at home, if you like, and read a book about the cross. And it's just remembering these things. And it's not anything. No, the Apostle Paul says the Lord's Supper is a participation in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real sense that when we take the bread and when we take the cup, we are taking the elements, we are participating with Christ. It is through the Lord's Supper that the blessings of all of Christ's finished work upon the cross are sealed to our hearts. It's a trysting place, it's a meeting place between heaven and earth. It's like when we gather together in the presence of the Lord. It's a covenant meal where we seal our union with him in a public way. The Lord's table is important. It's significant. It means something. It does something. Well, so also in our baptism. When you were baptized, something real was happening. And those blessings, those mercies that Christ had accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection from the empty tomb, they were sealed to your heart. And the Lord met with you in a special way. And you were different when you emerged from the waters than when you went into them. And then in years to come, the Apostle Paul would write to the churches and he would say, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. That was when you were united with Christ in his death. That was when you rose from, clothed yourself with Christ. Oh yes, I understand that people are very impatient now of sacraments. And people say, oh, I won't bother with baptism. And I won't think about baptism. And we will ignore it with impunity. But it's a command, isn't it? It's a command. And do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would command us to do anything or to obey any command that was utterly futile and utterly useless? No, not at all. He commands us to do it for our blessing and for our benefit. In the same way as at the Lord's table, he presses the elements into our hands and he commands us, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. So he says to the convert, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not merely an empty ordinance, is it? There's something more to it than that. And the reason why baptism and the Lord's Supper are so important is because together they keep the gospel at the heart of church life. Baptism is the testimony of new life in Christ, the testimony of Christ's saving work for the new believer. And the Lord's Supper is the testimony of Christ's saving work that we must return to again and again and again and again as we need to feed on Christ week after week after week after week for ourselves and for the blessing of the body. So just to conclude, the invitation of the Apostle Peter is very plain here in these verses. Peter replied in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the universality of the call which is made. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In other words, he says it doesn't matter who you are. You might be a Jewish person listening to this sermon. You need to come. The promise is for you. If you repent and be baptized, it will be for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps you think of your children back at home. My children couldn't come with me today. What about them? Well, he says the promise is for them as well. If they repent and they are baptized, it will be for the forgiveness of their sins and they will receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what about those who are afar off, the diaspora? What about the Jews in distant lands? What about the Gentiles? What about the ungodly? What about the irreligious? Well, Peter says it's for them as well. Those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. If they repent and they are baptized, it will be for the forgiveness of their sins and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, the promise is for everybody. And the Apostle Peter, as it were, is opening his arms and he is saying, come. There is only this one qualification. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Philip.
We've got a time for any questions. If you want to interact with the things that Bill has brought tonight, or perhaps there's something to do with baptism you haven't that Bill's not touched on. So, anybody want to ask any questions?
My name is Dimitar. What I'm glad to ask you, say, if we repent and believe, then we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Holy Spirit, when we repent and believe, or when we're baptized?
Well, the point I'm trying to make is that in the minds of...
Dimitri's question was, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we repent and believe, or at another time?
Yes, okay. So the point I'm trying to make is that the two things in a sense were inseparable in the minds of the apostles. Now, in terms of moments, it may be before or after you're baptized. So it is associated with faith and repentance. Of course it is. But when the Apostle Peter went to Cornelius' house and he saw that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit because they had repented and they had believed, he says, well, then they must be baptized with water. So the point is, he keeps them very close together. So one is the sign of the other. But it isn't the water itself. It's the faith and the repentance, isn't it? But the point is that the sign is very closely associated with the reality. So it's a bit like saying at a wedding ceremony. It's a bit like saying at a wedding ceremony. When did they really get married? Was it when they said I do? Or was it when they signed the wedding certificate? Or was it when they slept together on their honeymoon night and they physically became one flesh? Do you see what I mean? Or was it when they fell in love and they got engaged? In a sense, it's a slightly academic argument because we keep them all together, don't we?
Any other questions? Julian, yeah?
If a person is very ill, not able to be baptised with water in a pool or
yeah.
And perhaps can have a cloth of some kind, what kind of advice would you give to such a person to be baptised in those circumstances?
Yeah. Just to repeat that, Julian's asking about if somebody's ill or not physically able to be baptised in water.
Well, you simply do the best you possibly can. So, for example, when I was a pastor, I had a lady who was very infirm, and there was no way it was going to be safe or reasonable for her to be immersed in water. But she was absolutely determined she was going to get down into the baptistry, and we were going to pour water all over her. You see what I mean?
Yes.
Now, what is practicable and what is not practicable, but that would be my sense of it. That you come as close as you possibly can to the scripture's intention. Yeah.
Right, thank you.
Can I just ask you a question myself, Bill?
Yeah.
About age?
Yes,
children?
Yes.
Have you followed any rule yourself as regards to what age to baptise youngsters who confess Christ?
Okay, good. Have I got another half hour? Good, that's really good. There's a very interesting text in Titus about the qualifications for eldership. And it says, one of the qualifications for eldership is that their children must believe. Now you say, what does that actually mean? It can't mean that their children have to be regenerate. Because we have no control as to whether our children are regenerate or not. That's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, Isaac had no control as to whether Jacob and Esau were regenerate. You know, one father brought up in exactly the same way, and one was saved and one was lost. So how can you make it a qualification there? It can't mean that they're regenerate. No, rather it means that they believe in the sense that they conform to the expectations of being good Christian children, brought up in the training and the instruction of the Lord within a Christian family. Okay. So in other words, it's a mark of good parenting, not necessarily of personal regeneration and faith. So if someone came to me and they were aged 8 and they said, I love Jesus, I want to be baptized, I would encourage them, and I might pray with them, and I would encourage them to go on with the Lord. And I say, perhaps in a little while, when you're a little bit older, let's have this conversation again about being baptized. Because I think at age 8, their profession, they may be regenerate, but I don't have spiritual x-ray vision to see their hearts. I don't know if they're elect or not. I don't see any whatever. I think the evidence may be the evidence of good parenting. They've got godly parents who brought them up well, and of course they outwardly conform to that. But if you wait till they're teenagers, and if you wait until they start to show a sense of independence from their parents, and a sense of their own personality, and a sense of their own identity, and then they say, no, I am a Christian, and they're willing to be persecuted at school, and then they come and ask for baptism, then I think that's got a lot more credibility going along with it. I think to baptise too young has problems, because if you baptise the 8-year-old, and then at the age of 12 or 13, they go off the rails, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to church discipline them? I think that would be very painful and very difficult to do. See, when I was at my church in Leamington Spa, we had lots and lots of university students, and many of them gave their testimonies as to how they became Christians when they wanted to become church members. And I said, when did you become a Christian? And they said, oh, it was when I was age 8. And so that's very interesting. How did you become a Christian when you were age 8? And they say, well, Grandma took me on her knee, and she said, do you believe in Jesus? And let's pray this prayer together. And that's when I became a believer. I said, that's lovely. what difference did it make to you after you prayed that prayer with Grandma? I said, well, didn't really make any difference at all. Oh, okay. So when did it start to make a difference to you then that you believed in Jesus? Well, when I was 16, I went off to a Christian camp and someone explained the gospel really clearly. And it just made sense to me. And it just came alive to me in a way it never had before. And I'm thinking to myself, I think that's when they were really converted. See what I mean? Now, they might have been really converted when they were age 8. When I get to heaven and when I meet them, actually I might find out that the Spirit of God regenerated them when they were age 8 on Grandma's lap. But it seems to me that the evidence of their real conversion was when they were age 16. So that is why I would postpone baptism until that age. Yeah.
Any more questions? Okay, Pam.
I have a not unrelated question. We served the Lord for a long time in a Muslim country.
Mm.
And people sought baptism.
Yeah.
And it sometimes turned out that they wanted a piece of paper in order to open the door to the
kind
of thing. So yeah, okay. We engaged in a practice of a preparation course. I don't know whether you would feel that was unwise or whether it was making too great a separation between the profession and the presentation or what.
Pam is asking about people from a Muslim background and testing them through a course, really, as regards to their profession.
And coming out of a background of pretty total ignorance
Yeah. I mean, ideally, you want to be like the day of Pentecost. Someone says, I'm coming to Christ, I repent, I believe in Christ. You want to just get on and baptise them. That's the ideal. And if you have someone coming from a non-Christian background, and they're just clear, and you just say, do you know, this person is converted. You just want to get on with it. That's great. Hallelujah. That's the ideal. But if there are questions in your mind like that, then it seems to me that that's the path of wisdom, really. Because it's similar to the situation of a young child, isn't it? And you're just not actually sure whether that, because this young child, again, this peer group pressure, they're doing it because all their friends are saying they believe in Jesus. And of course, if they became church members at the age of 8, there'd be enormous kudos associated with that. So you just say, well, let's just slow down a little bit. Do you see what I mean? So I think that's the path of wisdom, really.
Yeah. Any more questions? Okay, Tracy. Yeah.
About baptism, because I've come from a non-Christian family, you see, but when I was, Mr. Golding, there was a part of the church when I was baptised in the church. I still find it very difficult to sort of understand it all.
Okay. Okay.
Just asking about an understanding of baptism.
I think in a way it's much easier to understand baptism if you come from a non-Christian background. It's those of us who come from Christian families, we get completely tangled up over the subject of baptism. Because we have arguments about whether you baptise children, and we have arguments about whether the children in a Christian family are really converted. And so, if someone comes from a non-Christian background, it's much, much easier. And if someone comes from a non-Christian background and they say, you know, I believe in Jesus, then it's just like the situation in Acts, where the Apostle Peter says, if you repent and you turn to Jesus, you just get baptized. And that's the sign then that you are a member of, you are united with the Lord Jesus, you're a member of his family, your sins are forgiven, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're living for his glory. It's lovely. It's a lovely sign. Yeah.
Thanks, yep. Bill.
Yeah.
Thanks for informing us tonight.
Okay.
Thank instructing us and leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we are baptized. So let's sing our final hymn, which is a hymn about baptism, and rehearsing the themes that Bill really has brought before us tonight. So let's sing this final hymn to the Lord.